Our passage this morning comes again from the Gospel of John. We'll pick up where we left off last week, John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. John writes these words, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.' Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. God, as we dig into your word this morning, we pray that it would indeed be for us living and active, that it would penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are, that we would not leave this place unchanged, that we would encounter you in a new way. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. We ask them for our good and for your glory, and ultimately for the benefit of this world around us. Amen. Next week, we will begin a 5-week series together based on the book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the classic Life Together. And over the next over the course of the next several weeks, we'll consider what is the shape of the life of a Christ follower, or as Christ followers meant to look like, or what can it look like, not just as individuals. And we work really hard to make this faith an individual faith, and God is a personal God. So to a degree, yes, God knows you as an individual. God meets you as an individual. God saves you individually, but God saves you into something else, and that is into the body, that is into the community, to the life that is the church. So what does it look like for us to be united as this church? And we'll start next week by considering what it means to be connected in community with one another as the church. What does it mean that we're called not just into relationship with God, but into relationship with one another? And then ultimately, as the church, into relationship with the world around us. This morning, as we continue in the resurrection story, we'll see how the power of the resurrection doesn't just impact the life of an individual, and we could say that he's maybe one of the infamous characters in the Bible, in Thomas. He's gotten a bad rap. We call him Doubting Thomas. That's how we tend to refer to him. But I hope that this morning, I believe that you'll see something different in the life of Thomas. So not just how Thomas's life is impacted by the hope of the resurrection, but the life of the community, the life of the body, the life of those who are set apart, the ecclesia, those who are called out for a purpose. How does the power of the resurrection impact the whole? So as we prepare to jump into John's gospel and continue, as I said, where we picked up last week, let's start with a question. And if you would turn to one or two people sitting near you and ask them this question, ask each other this question, and answer this question. And the question is, what do you believe? What do you believe? That is a big, broad, sweeping question, right? What do you believe about what? Exactly. What do you believe? Answer that question. Take 60 seconds and do that. All right, you might want to share what your neighbor believes. I'm trying to figure out what my girls said down here. I saw a shoulder shrug from one of them. What do you believe? I don't know. Many of us feel that way sometimes. I don't know. Yes, my youngest believes she can fly. You're going to love my next statement then. Somebody else, what do you believe? Get behind us, Satan. Get that mess out of this room. She said school is going to be canceled tomorrow. No, we want summer. Someone else. What's that? God is good. Amen. Someone else, what do you believe? Amen. Come up here and preach, John. Amen. So, all the time. So I'm just going to invite our worship team to come back up, and we'll close. I can't compete with that, John. I wish we'd had a microphone. Maybe we'll see how that sounds in the recording for those of you who are listening by podcast. If you miss all that, then it's reason that you should be here at church. We're grateful for the fact that you can listen to us, you know, later at your own leisure. But you should be you just don't know ever what's going to happen. So, what you believe determines, Brinley, how you live your life. If you believe that you can fly, it means we might be making a trip to the hospital. What you believe determines how you live your life. Have I told you before how much I love to fish? Only 100 times, I know. I love to fly fish. And I heard someone say recently that it's not so much how you match the hatch. That is, it's not so much how you choose the right fly for the insects that are, you know, that are hatching in a given time of year. It's the confidence that you have in the fly that you're using. I believe that my little blue-winged olive is my go-to fly. And because I fish that with conviction, God blesses me with more fish. I'm also a climber. This is why it took me 5 years to finish a 4-year degree. I spent a lot of time in college doing these things. I love to climb. What I believe about the person that's belaying me, what I believe about the gear that I have, what I believe about how I've placed that gear determines how I climb. What you believe about different political issues determines how you vote. What you believe about love determines the type of person that you are in a relationship. What you believe about time determines how punctual you are. What you believe determines how you live your life, or more pointedly, how you act in a given situation, how you respond in a given situation. Now think of that question through this lens. Who is Jesus to you? What do you believe about Jesus? What you believe about Jesus affects everything about how you live your life. Everything. Is Jesus a comfort to you? Is Jesus merely a great teacher? Is Jesus the lover of your soul? Is Jesus the person who's always looking over your shoulder, checking to make sure that you're doing things the right way, living the right way? If so, that's going to determine how you live your life before the Lord. Boiling a life spent walking with Jesus down to doing the right things. And so much more than that. Who do you believe Jesus to be? Is Jesus your hope for today? Or is Jesus just your get-out-of-jail-free card when you're done living your life the way that you want to? Does Jesus mean something for your life now or only for the future? The way that you answer that question, who is Jesus to you, affects everything about how you live your life. Look at the disciples in our passage this morning. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. On the evening of that first day of the week. So not 12 hours after the empty tomb. Not 12 hours after Mary and the other women went to pay their respects to Jesus to discover that the tomb was empty. Mary, who then turned and ran back to tell the other disciples. John and Peter ran to the tomb. John makes sure to tell us that he beat Peter in that foot race for whatever reason. They both come to the tomb, discover that it's empty. They see the burial cloth where there should have been a body, only there was no body. And then they left. And last week we saw that Mary lingered. And in her lingering, she experienced the resurrection in a way that was different from Peter and John. Peter and John's experience was different. Their experience raised a lot of questions. Their experience left them wondering, and we see that, that clearly their experience resulted in fear. The tomb was empty. Jesus was gone, but they didn't see Jesus. They just saw where he was. They saw where he should have been. They saw where he was left. And then they left. And now they are with the brothers, they are with the other disciples, and they are in hiding. If there was fear before for the unknown, then there's deep-seated fear now. Because by now they would believe that word has gotten out, that the Jewish leaders have caught wind of the fact that there's a tomb that's empty that should have a body in it. The stone somehow has been rolled away. Jesus has been removed from the tomb. And in the mind of the religious leaders, they would think, these disciples will not give up. They have stolen the body so that they can claim that Jesus was resurrected, so that they can go on convincing people that he's the Messiah and lead this rebellion that they hoped for. So now the disciples are really afraid. There's still the unknown. Now there's the unknown of where is the body. We know where it was. We know what happened to Jesus. Some of us were there. Others of us heard about it because we were too afraid to be there, so we left. But we know what happened. We know how that ended. It ended in death. And we know that what you do with dead people is you put them in the ground. And that's where Jesus was. And we were afraid of what our tomorrows would mean. But then 36 hours later, that was all blown up. Because there's not a body there anymore. There's unknown. What does tomorrow look like? What does this mean for us? Now they are back where Mary found them in the first place, behind locked doors, in hiding, afraid for their lives. They don't know what to believe now. At least with the knowledge of Jesus being in the tomb, they had a new reality. And while they might not know how to navigate that, they knew that they had to navigate it. But now there's a new reality. And they don't know what to do with that. Things are a mess. There's chaos in their midst. Two of them have seen an empty tomb. The other eight of them have only heard of the empty tomb. So they don't know what's going on. They don't know what to believe. This group of faithful followers of Jesus are now in chaos. And Jesus enters in. John makes sure to tell us that the door was locked, and then Jesus was standing in their midst. John has been so careful all along to make sure that we understand that Jesus is somehow mysteriously, and it's one of the great mysteries of our faith, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that he comes in with the wounds of his crucifixion, but he somehow comes in through a locked door. Jesus enters into the chaos. Jesus enters into the mess. Jesus, the risen Christ, enters into the confusion and proclaims peace. And this isn't just the same greeting that it's always been. Now, all of a sudden, this word peace carries a weightier meaning for these disciples. Because the very thing that threw them into chaos, the unknown of life without Jesus, the unknown of where Jesus has gone, where he's been taken, is standing in their midst, very much alive. Death did not have the final say. The unknown is now known. And certainly, yes, it opens up a whole lot more questions. Right? Like, how did you come through the door? How are you alive? But that's not what they're worried about in that moment. What they hear is the proclamation of peace. Jesus longs to proclaim peace, to speak peace into whatever chaos, whatever mess you feel like might be in your life right now. The same risen Christ who walked through a locked door to stand in the midst of these men that he loved, his followers, his disciples, his friends, longs to walk through the locked doors of your life. In the unknown and in the chaos and in the mess, we have this tendency to build up walls so that what the world around us sees is that things are good. That we've got it all figured out, that we're put together. We present this front that looks calm when on the inside we might be falling apart. We work hard to keep people out of that, and yet Jesus longs to walk into it, to proclaim peace in the midst of your chaos. The same voice that spoke peace over the storm when he was in the boat with his disciples when the sea became calm longs to speak that same word of peace into the storm of your life. Who is Jesus to you? That proclamation of peace might not be to call you out of the chaos. It might not be to call you out of the mess. It might be to leave you right where you are. And that's where we get tripped up sometimes. God, I've been praying for you to take me out of this thing, remove me from this situation, relieve this pressure that I'm feeling, relieve this worry. It might be that the very thing that Jesus wants to do is to leave you right in the midst of it, with the words of peace ringing in your ears and your heart. Because he knows that as the world around you starts to watch you navigate that chaos with this overwhelming sense of peace, they start to ask questions. How is it in the mess that is your life right now that you have this peace? Because Jesus knows that that tells a story of who he is to the world around you. So it might be that for Christ to come in and proclaim peace to you is to proclaim peace to you right where you are, to leave you there. So Jesus proclaims peace over his friends, his disciples. Came and stood among them and said, "Peace with you. Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. They were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus proclaims, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus calls his friends to be a part of what he came to do in this world, to renew creation, to take that which God said is good at the beginning and to make it good again. Not to do away with it, not to throw it away, but to renew it. And he's inviting them to be a part of it, beginning with humanity. Go and renew those who are broken. Go and breathe new life into those who are afraid. Go and give hope to the hopeless. Go and be a light in dark places. Go and be food for the hungry. Go and be clothing for the naked. Go and bring freedom to those who are held in captivity. Go and renew this creation. Make it new again. And then he breathes on them. That sounds like a weird thing, doesn't it? Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on them. In the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for spirit, breath, and wind are all the same thing. They all have the same meaning. One commentator describes this scene this way. He says, when God came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden, they heard the sound of him at the time of the evening breeze. Some translations describe it as the cool of the day. Now, on the evening of the new creation's first day, a different wind sweeps through the room. A different kind of breeze blowing through the lives of these disciples. In proclaiming peace and offering his spirit, Jesus is inviting his followers into freedom. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He's offering them freedom from fear, freedom from worry about tomorrow, freedom from worry over the religious officials, freedom from worry over what would happen when Jesus leaves them or what would happen when they leave his presence. In giving the gift of his Holy Spirit to the world, Jesus is offering us freedom. Yes, the Spirit leads us in truth. Yes, the Spirit convicts us. Yes, the Spirit empowers us to do the things that God calls us to do. But the Spirit is the presence of God with us and in us. And the overriding result of that is that we are a free people, no matter what our circumstances are. That we live in this abiding sense of freedom. Jesus is empowering them. He's calling them to be free. He's inviting them to go. And he's not really asking them. He's commanding them. Here's what I want you to do now. How are they going to say no? I mean, in their minds, they're thinking, what's the worst that could happen to us? Death? We saw how that ended. Go. Jesus says, live in freedom. Go and make new this world. Go and renew humanity. Who is Jesus to you? Where's the first place they go? They go to find Thomas, one of their own who is not in their midst. They go to one that they care deeply about, one who has been a part of this journey with them. They seek him out because he wasn't there that evening. We don't know why Thomas wasn't there. Thomas has been on this roller coaster of a journey with Jesus. We tend to, when we hear Thomas, we think about this passage. We think about this moment, all doubting Thomas. I'm not going to believe unless I see it with my own eyes. Thomas has been on quite a journey. When Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was dead, he had left Jerusalem because things were getting really out of hand. Things were getting bad. Things were becoming dangerous for Jesus and his followers, and he knew it wasn't time. And so they left the place that was most dangerous. And then he hears of Lazarus' death. Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, are close friends of Jesus. And Jesus says, we have to go. My friend Lazarus is sick. And Thomas says, well, we should go. We should go and be willing to die with him. What faith that must take. I'm willing to give my life. If Jesus is going to die, I'm with him. And then Jesus says later in his earlier in John's gospel, but after that, Jesus is preparing them for the time when he would leave them. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. You know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Thomas, a willingness to go and give his life with and for Jesus. Thomas, who wants to know more. Jesus, how is it that we can be where you are? Reveal more of your plan for us. We want to be with you. I mean, it seems like John is painting this picture of Thomas who wants to be all in with Jesus. Who is Jesus to you? And then things turn bad. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is tried. Jesus is crucified. Jesus gives up his life. And Thomas, who is willing to go all in, we don't read that he was there. Fear took over. Why is Thomas not there that first evening? What has shame done in your life? How has shame played out in your life? How has shame kept you from being where you needed most to be? How has shame kept you from being in relationship with people that you needed to be in relationship with? Fear, shame, the unknown. Possibilities are endless as to why Thomas isn't there. And yet, his friends seek him out. They don't care why he's not there. That's not the chief concern. The chief concern for them is that he's not. And they've just experienced something new. They have a new understanding of Jesus, and they want to share it with their friend. Thomas, we have seen the Lord. He is risen. He is alive. Now, Thomas maybe is thinking, you know what? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I don't think I can go through this again. I gave all my hope to that once. And it didn't turn out well. I'm still licking my wounds. And so Thomas says, I can't believe unless I see it with my own eyes. And we give Thomas a hard time saying, oh, Thomas, you shouldn't doubt. And we call, you know, people who, they're such a doubting Thomas. Gosh, what if we began to look at Thomas as being courageous, being willing to ask for Jesus to be revealed to him in a real way, in a new way? We have somehow become convinced that to have doubt, that doubt is the enemy of faith. I believe that doubt can be the catalyst for deeper faith. If we are willing to ask out of our doubt, if we are willing to seek out of our doubt, if we are willing to search out answers out of our doubt, if we are willing to ask more of Jesus out of our doubt. Jesus is faithful to meet us in that, to reveal something new about who he is. Who is Jesus to you? The thing that's beautiful about Thomas is that Thomas will not be shamed into believing. And he won't be shamed into keeping his unbelief to himself. One of the things that we value as a church is that we're a place where we're willing to ask hard questions. Look, regardless of where you are in this journey, regardless of the questions that you have around faith, you are welcome here. Your doubts, your fears, your questions are welcome here. There's something beautiful that happens when we're willing to ask questions. So he's not shamed into keeping his unbelief to himself. And neither will Thomas ignore what he knows in order to believe something that he doesn't know. If Thomas is anything, it is honest with where he is. As far as he knows, Jesus is gone. Maybe he's heard that he's not in the tomb anymore. Maybe, you know, Thomas went and saw the empty tomb. We don't know. But he knows that he hasn't seen him. And he says, I'm not willing to believe until I see him, until I can touch his wounds, until I can put my hand in his side. That's gross, Thomas, but whatever. Like, if that's what it takes for you to believe. Thomas is bold in what he's asking for, bold in what he wants. One commentator says, if Thomas is a pessimist, then he is a heroic pessimist. That we ought to commend him for his leap of faith. So a week later, I mean, Thomas, imagine like the mess that he is, the turmoil that he is. These men whom he has walked with for the past 3 years are adamant. Thomas, we've seen Jesus. Thomas is like, I cannot go there until I see it. So for a week, he's left in this place of turmoil. I trust these guys. I know these guys. I love these guys. They're saying this one thing, but I haven't seen it. I should believe, but I can't believe. I want to be honest about the fact that I don't believe. For a week, Thomas is in this place of turmoil, and then look what happens. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, gathering maybe for worship or prayer, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And look at Thomas's response. "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. There's so much weight in these words that John has written. My Lord and my God. What if it's not that Thomas was a doubter? What if the goal was not to be like Thomas? What if the goal wasn't not to be like Thomas? What if instead John had Thomas in mind the entire time he was writing this gospel? It's believed that John is writing this gospel to a group of believers who needed encouragement. I mean, we're at this point decades removed from this event, from those who saw the resurrection with their own eyes. And the good news, the gospel is spreading and people are saying yes to it. But John hears that there's a community of believers who are becoming discouraged. Jesus promises persecution. He promises it's going to be difficult. Well, it's difficult. And so John begins to write this letter to encourage them. What if in writing this story, what if in recording his gospel, John has in mind the entire time, Thomas? My Lord and my God. At the end of John's gospel. For John, this has been the goal the entire time. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Okay, John, you have our attention, but how? How is the Word also God? How is the Word with God? How is the Word light in the darkness? And John says, you want to know? Come with me. Follow me on this journey. Let's go into Galilee. Let's go into Jerusalem. Let's go into Judea. Let's see the way that Jesus encounters people. Let's see the way that he breathes new life into people. Let's see the way that he heals those who are broken. Let's see the way that he meets those who are doubting right where they are. The goal for John all along were these words that Thomas would speak, my Lord and my God. If what you believe about Jesus determines how you live your life, then what you have experienced with him determines what you are living for. What are you living your life for? Because from this point on, these men who had encountered in their fear and their doubt and their confusion and their mess, the risen Christ, now all of a sudden, purpose that they had never known before. This was an experience worth sharing. It defined the scope of their lives from this point forward. With the exception of John, who we believe was just taken up to be with the Lord, every single one of his followers were martyred because of their commitment to the gospel, because of what they had experienced. Death had been overcome. Their fears had been met. They had been given hope in the midst of doubt and confusion. And they were willing to give their lives to tell that story. How have you experienced the reality of the risen Christ? And if you say this morning, you know what? I don't know that I have. Then praise the Lord that you are here, because it means that you are seeking something. Always working, as John said, to reveal himself to us through his creation, through worship, through the Word, through one another. God is not playing some great game of hide and seek. He is working to make himself known. Friends, he desires to be known in your life so that you might know, as John says, life with him. Life of